I invite you to turn in your Bibles, or if you didn't bring a Bible with you, in the Bible under the seat in front of you, to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This morning I'll be reading from verse 1 all the way down to verse 23, although especially focusing on verse 7. Down to verse 20. The passage that we'll be reading this morning as we continue our series in Luke speaks about the Lord's Supper. How appropriate today that in God's providence this is the passage we're on. There's a reason why all four Gospels record for us the Lord Jesus Christ's own teaching on the Supper. It's important for members of Christ's church. It's even important for those who are outside of Christ's church who are observing what we do. The Lord's Supper always, deliberately, as Christ has intended it, the Lord's Supper raises important, pointed questions. Do you partake of the Lord's Supper on a Sunday morning or evening when we celebrate this meal, when the wine and the bread are offered? This is the supper which has been given to Christ's church. And if you are a Christian, then a key expression of your faith is a profession of your faith accompanied by the participation in this meal. Just as Loretta has done this morning, so we are called as believers to do. We are to confess our faith and join with other believers in this supper. Listen to the passage that we're about to read. If you are a Christian who has not joined the church, then let this word of God speak to you and guide you. If you're not partaking of the supper, why not? Well, maybe because this is all new to you and you're not quite sure what it means. Well, then watch and see and learn and come to the elders and let us guide you and help you and instruct you. You are not partaking of this supper because you don't understand what it's about. Maybe you're not partaking of the supper because you understand all too well what it's about. You understand all too well what the Bible teaches and what this supper teaches. And that puts you in an awkward spot. Some of us may have too much of the world in us to come to Christ and repent. Some of us might be in even a more awkward situation. We know too much about Christ to really enjoy what the world is pretending to offer. This morning, let this word speak to you. Let God's word challenge you where you are and direct you to where you should be. Let me be pointed here. Let me put the point in the sharpest possible terms. If your faith has not fit you to partake of the supper, then your faith will not help you when it comes time to die. If you're not ready for the table, you're not ready for heaven. Because both require you to come in Christ's name. The same law and the same gospel applies. These are ultimate issues emblemized here. Fellowship with God on earth and fellowship with God in heaven can only come through Jesus Christ. I urge you to listen, to reflect on this passage with God's people, and to turn to him in faith, and then to come in faith to Christ and to his church, and in good time to his table. Well, let us read now God's word as we find it in Luke chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, that is Jesus, to them. In the absence of a crowd. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it amongst yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. For behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, hear our prayer as we ask for you to add your blessing on your own word. Do this, we ask, by your Spirit, as we ask this, as we ask everything, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, the Passover had arrived, and unbeknownst to the people in Jerusalem, this would be the last time that the Passover would ever be celebrated with the blessing of the Lord attached to it. For the Passover did not only look backward to the deliverance of God's people from slavery in Egypt, it had always looked forward to a deliverance of God's people from sin. This was a meal that Jesus was determined to eat without interruption. And he sent Peter and John to make the preparations necessary for the Passover. The Passover meal was an elaborate affair that involved groups of 10 to 20 people, usually standing around the table and eating specially prepared foods, most obviously the lamb, but also bread and wine. The meal was established at the time when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, and a lamb was slain. The blood of the lamb was put over the entryways of faithful homes, and wherever the people of God believed in God and trusted his promises, the angel of death passed over. Where people had honored the Lord and trusted his saving grace and put that blood over their doorsteps, where they were under the blood, the angel passed them by and killed God's enemies instead. It's a feast that pointed backward to the Exodus and pointed forward to a time when a real Passover lamb would be slain. Peter and John were sent on their way, and whether Jesus made plans ahead of time with the house owner for the Passover, or whether this is just an example of his divine omniscience and power, we don't know. But instead of giving Peter and John a street address, Jesus told them to look for a man carrying a water jug, an unusual sight when the women carried most of the water in those days. And the water bearer would take them to a homeowner. The homeowner would take them to a large, furnished upper room. And of course, Peter and John found everything just as Jesus had said they would. And they prepared the Passover. And finally, we're told the hour came. Jesus and the rest of the disciples made their way to this house and up the stairs and into the upper room. And there above the level of the busy, smelly street, they were finally undisturbed in their conversations by passerbys in the streets, by the noise of animals and carts and patrolling Roman soldiers. And there they could eat and drink and talk in peace. For some reason, Jesus and his friends adopted the Greek pattern of their day rather than the pattern of the first Exodus out of Egypt, and they reclined at the table instead of standing. And it was when they had reclined and were ready to eat that Jesus told his disciples that this is a meal that he strongly desired to eat before his sufferings began. I wonder why, maybe you wonder why, Jesus so longed for this meal. Did he long for this meal, for the fellowship that would offer with his friends? Why did this meal mean so much to Jesus? I wonder if Jesus longed to put in picture form what he had said so often in words and had not been understood, that he would suffer, that his body would be broken, that he would give his very life's blood for them. I wonder if he was both dreading and longing to enter into that final work and longing for his friends to understand in a way that they had not before. We cannot begin to fathom the depths of our Lord's thinking about this meal, but we can certainly surmise that he wanted them to understand the heart of his mission into this world, which would be portrayed in this meal as he revealed to his disciples that he was the Lamb. The Passover was about him. He would take away the sins of the world. This became clear to the disciples as they ate the bread and drank the wine. It became clear to them that this was the last Passover, that the sufficient Lamb had finally come because Jesus suddenly brought everything into focus with his words. Words are important, and these were dreadful life-ending and life-giving words. For as our Lord took the bread and gave thanks, as he broke the bread, he began to speak. As he gave a piece of bread to one disciple and to another disciple and then to another and to another, he told them with crystal clarity that this was his body and it was given for them. He was going to die, and henceforth they were going to break bread in remembrance of his broken body. In the same way, he took the cup. And he explained to them that this cup was the new covenant in his blood. This is what the old covenant had pointed to. This is what the new covenant was built on. He was going to die. His blood would be poured out for them. But notice, there are words again, and not merely symbols. We're not simply to break bread and drink wine without explanation. That would make the supper an empty ritual. That would not be the Lord's Supper at all. Christ gave words of explanation, and we must too. That's what makes this supper so full and rich. Now, obviously, there's been dispute in the Christian church about what these words actually mean. I think we should be quick to say that since Jesus was standing in front of them, that the bread in his hands and the wine in this cup were obviously not his physical body at that time. But just as we should be quick to say that, I think we should be quick to say that that is also true today. Christ is in heaven today with a real body. And to say that he is physically present in the bread and wine across the world today undermines the reality of that human body. The doctrine of a real presence or a physical presence of Christ in the supper, I take to be a very grave error if we mean that he is present bodily. But when Christ says
that we are to eat this bread, which is his body, and to drink this wine, which is his blood. He is not emphasizing his absence, his distance from his disciples. That is not the picture he's leaving them at all. He is not leaving his disciples with the doctrine of real absence any more than he's leaving them with the doctrine of real presence. Christ is present in the supper, but not in the elements of solid bread or liquid wine. He's not present in the elements. But Christ is most certainly present in the message of the elements and in the reception of the elements, as the reformers have usefully said. Christ is in the message preached by the broken bread and the poured out wine. Christ himself is the blessing received in this supper. We can also say that Christ is present by his Holy Spirit. We're not left alone when we worship God in the supper. And for this reason, Reformed people like to speak about the spiritual presence of Christ in the supper, because he is present with us in this meal by his Holy Spirit. Now, this may be new to some members of this church or others, so let me present you with an analogy. Bishop Augustine of Hippo called the Lord's Supper a visible word or a visible sermon, because the same principles apply to the supper as to a sermon. Does Christ call preaching the word, and does he call himself, does Christ call preaching the word, and does he call himself the word? Yes. And in the same way, the bread and the wine are called his body. Can Christ be present in the preaching of his word? Yes. And so too, by his Holy Spirit, he is present in the Lord's Supper. Is grace automatically received in preaching? If you come in here today and begin to listen to a sermon, do you automatically benefit from what's being said? Does every person who walks into a church and hears a sermon instantly become a Christian or receive some grace from having heard the sermon? No. And so too with the Lord's Supper. We need the blessing of the Holy Spirit, and we need to receive the preaching. We need to receive the supper with faith to benefit it all. Can a sermon be spiritual food for you? I hope so. And so too, the Lord's Supper feeds our souls. Indeed, we can speak of feeding on Christ in this supper. If the Lord's Supper is to be seen and touched and tasted with faith, if it is received in that way, the Holy Spirit uses this to build us up in faith. We have fellowship not only with each other, but also with Christ in this supper. This supper is a means of grace. It's a channel of grace. It's an agency or instrument of grace. Pick a term. The reality is that Christ called the bread and the wine his body and his blood because he wishes to be closely, but not crassly, identified with these elements. Well, centered as it is between these two discussions of the betrayal of our Lord that we read this morning and considered last week, Christ's institution of this supper and what he says about it is clearly the central message of the passage we're considering today. There are many other passages which discuss the Lord's Supper or the work of Christ. Let me mention just two. 1 Corinthians 11 mentions the importance of unity and self-examination in discussing the Lord's Supper. John 6 looks forward to the Lord's Supper, I believe, speaking of its spiritual nourishment in the most vivid language. There, Christ associates himself so closely with bread and with wine that he says we are to eat his flesh, we are to drink his blood. That helps us, by the way, understand the reaction of the Jews who wanted to kill him for saying this, as well as the many people who think that the bread and wine actually become the body and blood of our Lord. John 6 is very important in understanding others. The Gospel of Luke also brings out many aspects of the Lord's Supper. And instead of the 4 points that I planned for the sermon that are mentioned in your bulletin, let me mention 9 instead and at no extra charge. First, it was our Lord Jesus who instituted this new sacrament. No one less than Jesus could replace the Passover meal with another meal. No one less than Jesus could and did command the Christian church to celebrate a meal that centers entirely on himself. As Paul explained to the Corinthians, this meal is the table of the Lord, or it's the cup of the Lord. It's the Lord's Supper. And we are to observe this meal as he intended it to be observed. Second, Jesus instituted a sacrament of his body and blood. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he showed, he ate, he drank the elements of bread and wine. His words, however, emphasize not the elements of the supper, but the reality they represent. For what did Jesus say? This is my body, which is for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. We should be comfortable calling this a sacrament of his body and blood, because that's how Jesus talks about it. Third, we can see that the sacrament of Christ's body and blood is to be observed in and by his church. This is a point that's evident enough in the very context in which the Lord's Supper is celebrated and was originally delivered. This meal was not given just to Peter, James, and John, a few favorite friends of Jesus. It was given to all the disciples. And it's to be observed or performed in the church by those who are counted as believers, as Christ's followers, those who hear the church's teaching, those who submit to its leadership, as these disciples did here. Fourth, this supper must be observed until the end of the world. Christians have always understood that when Jesus twice told his disciples to remember him, that he intended a continuing, perpetual remembrance of his sacrifice. This is why the Apostle Paul repeats both of Jesus' calls to remembrance in 1 Corinthians 11. And then he concludes by saying that as often as you drink this bread and eat, as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's unthinkable that Christians would forget Christ's sacrifice. On the contrary, we proclaim his death until he returns, not only with our words, but with his supper. Fifth, a return to the events of that dark night help us to see that Jesus was promising real benefits to true believers. We celebrate the supper, not only in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice of himself, but in remembrance of the fact that Jesus sacrificed himself in our place, that Jesus promised his body for our sakes. The supper is designed to keep this glorious fact in front of us. This is for us. This is in our place. It's because the supper serves as a seal of all the benefits and blessings and treasures of grace that belong to all who trust in Christ, that Paul later refers to the wine as the cup of blessing. Sixth, this supper is to be observed for our spiritual nourishment and growth in Christ. We can see from the Gospels that the Lord's Supper was in fact, or in part, a ceremonial addition to an existing meal. It was not a normal meal. This was not intended principally for bodily nourishment and growth. Paul had to remind the Corinthians of that, because some of them were hurrying to serve themselves more quickly than others so that they would have enough to eat. It's one reason why we often remember that Jesus took the symbolic cup and he used it as an emblem of his sacrifice. What are the words that Luke uses? After supper. The Lord's Supper is like a good sermon. It's intended as food for the soul, not principally as food for the body. Seventh, we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper as a call to submit to Christ's lordship. Now, in saying this, I'm not drawing any particular phrase in the passage that we've read. I'm simply noting the gratitude that guilty Christians show in response to glorious grace and realizing that Jesus not only gave himself, but also gave us this abiding reminder of his gospel. Christians who partake of this meal are moved to thought, to action, to obedience. We're renewed in this meal, in our commitment to Christ and in service that we owe to him. There are reasons enough to observe the supper. Nonetheless, participation in this meal is, among other things, a profession of exclusive loyalty to Christ that implies submission to his lordship alone. After all, as Paul warned the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Christ proclaims his lordship in this cup, in this meal. Eighth, the Lord's Supper is to be observed in the church as a powerful symbol of our communion with Christ by his Holy Spirit. We can see this meal is communal, and we commune with God through his Holy Spirit. We commune with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The disciples here were communing with God and communing with Jesus. Naturally, Jesus was with those disciples in a way that's different than the way in which he's with later disciples. He was right there in front of them, speaking to them, talking to them. Nonetheless, Jesus is present with us. He is communing with us in this supper. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks about Christians partaking of the cup as a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Christ. And he calls the act of breaking bread a participation or fellowship in the body of Christ. He wouldn't do that if this wasn't true. Ninth and finally, Luke's description of the First Supper, and indeed the Apostle Paul's inspired reflections in 1 Corinthians 10, are clearly calculated by God to underline the closeness, not only of our communion with Christ, but also our communion with each other, with Christians. The disciples communed with Christ at the Last Supper, but they were also communing with each other. And while 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16, stresses our union with Christ in this supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, emphasizes our communion with each other in this supper. Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This unity with one another in Christ is reinforced in this supper. Just as in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, so also, and Paul speaks with reference to the Lord's Supper, all were made to drink of one spirit. So no wonder that Christians have concluded that the sacrament of Christ's body and blood is to be observed as a bond, a pledge of our communion with him and with each other as members of his mystical body. 9 points. And the central point, of course, is made by Christ himself, the bread and the wine. And not just bread and wine, but the breaking of the bread, the pouring out of the wine. Perhaps Jesus poured the wine in front of them to picture the way in which his blood would pour out from his body. It's not pleasant to remember that the wine symbolizes his spilled or splattered blood, and then to drink that wine. But that is how horrible sin is and what Christ had to do to atone for it. When God covenanted to save us, that blood was always in view. Certainly, Christ took the loaf and he broke it to picture the violent tearing of his body that would take place with whips and thorns, with nails and a spear. It is horrible to think of. It's horrible to think of how this bread symbolizes Christ's torn body, and then to put it in our mouths and to chew it. But that is how horrible sin is. And that's what it took for the penalty of our sin to be taken away. when Christ commands us to partake of this supper, he does not want us to have some abstraction in mind. We partake of one who shed his blood, who broke his body. We are to remember the death of Jesus Christ, a son of Mary, from the village of Nazareth. As we leave this passage, notice how in verse 22, Jesus speaks about one more supper. He was not going to drink the fruit of the vine, he says, until the kingdom of God comes. And he would then hold a supper where he will once more eat and drink when the kingdom of God comes in its glory and in its fullness and finality. One day, brothers and sisters, one day, there will be a great supper. There will be a wedding supper of the Lamb. And it's to that feast that this feast points. As we turn to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a few moments' time, let us think back to the night in which Jesus was betrayed and forward to the day when Jesus will be most fully exalted. At that feast, the Lamb will be present, but not to be sacrificed. The Lamb of God has been slain. The shadow of the cross that darkens that supper in the upper room will not be there in heaven. There we will look in the fullness and the brightness of the risen and glorified Savior. There and then we will see prophets and priests, kings and apostles, disciples and martyrs. And there we will see ordinary people like you and me, plumbers and bakers, nurses and doctors, students and teachers. There we will find families that shared many a joyous meal in this world. There we will find those who often ate alone. There we will see those who enjoyed feasts. And there we will see saints who found it hard to eat anything in this world. But all of them will be able to feast on that day. And they will not feast alone. This is good news. It's really the good news of the Christian gospel packaged for us here by our Lord Jesus. It was good news for the Apostle John when it was revealed to him on that lonely island of Patmos. He was there on the night that Jesus was betrayed. He needed that bread, that wine. He needed that Savior. And he needed to look forward to another supper. It's good news for every Christian who looks forward to the day when sadness and sin and death will be no more. And the angel said to John, when he gave him this vision of the Last Supper, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Hear the invitation. We are invited as we hear these words this morning. And do not doubt that it's so. Because the angel also said to John, write these things because they are the true words of God. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness in sending your Son according to your promises. Thank you for raising him up from the dead and presenting him glorious at your side. Hear our prayers and our praises. Instruct us and guide us, because we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.